Heavenly Father, your word is an amazing thing. Your story is an amazing story. We want your Holy Spirit to take your word, begin to open up our hearts and teach us in new and deep ways about the wonder of your story, your gospel. So we commit ourselves to hearing and listening to what your Spirit wants to do in and through us, and we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're about a month away from the election. That's good news and bad news. The good news is we won't have to listen to any more campaign speeches or commercials. The bad news, it's usually a chaotic time leading up to an election. And between now and then, we encourage you, just encourage you to be in prayer for our country, for this process. No matter where you are on the political spectrum, this is a crucial time in the life of our nation and our and these are important things. And God instructs us, commands us to pray for our leaders, and we should do that, to pray for all of those who are running for office or all those who are in leadership, and that God would lead people toward himself in that process. And so I encourage you to be in prayer for that as we get closer to it. And one of the things that's fascinating about an election is that whatever we think about the election process, the candidates that are there, and I have my own thoughts about that, and I can get very cynical about politics because I'm not particularly in love with the way that we do politics in this country and the way we select leaders. But regardless of where you're on that spectrum, one of the things that the election cycles do is remind us a little bit about our nation's history. That we actually have elections says something. Whether or not you think your vote matters or whether or not the candidates are worthy of voting for, put that aside for a moment. This election that we participate in is part of a stream of history whereby, as in the words of Abraham Lincoln, we have a government of, for, and by the people. Now, you may not feel like that's true, but that's the stream of history, which points back to a time when this nation was birthed, and in its unique history of the birthing of this nation was people who wanted to be free to, we talk about freedom and democracy and those kind of concepts. And in the moment of the birthing of the country, it was birthed in against something. And it was a birth against what was believed to be the actions of an abusive king. And King George of England, my apologies to all of you from England. I think they're here today. Well, I had a professor in church history when I was in seminary. He was English, a very proper British man and a brilliant theologian and one of my mentors who I loved and loved and loved. And I remember one day in American church history class, he got to the part of that when we got to that era when the American Revolution happened. And he was reading through his notes, and he had those little glasses that sit out on the end of your nose. And his proper British voice, he was looking at his notes and reading, and he referenced the American Revolution. And he kind of looked up over the edge of those glasses and said, "Or the rebellion, depending upon your point of view." But that rebellion or revolution was designed to say that we don't want to live under a distant and far off and what we believe to be abusive monarchy. Now that set the history of this country on a certain way. There was lots of talk about individual freedom. And over the years since that, in the 200 plus years of this country, there's been more and more talk about individual rights, more and more about personal freedom. And a lot of what we experience today, both culturally and politically, is often talked about in terms of the rights of this person versus that person or this group versus that group. Now, the interesting thing, this wonderful experiment that is called America has, and its downside, the dark side of all that, it's produced in us a culture, a very self-centered culture, that I'm sort of the center of the universe, that, I have rights, I have possibilities. Yes, I have responsibilities, but, those are a little bit lower than the rights part for most of us. We have developed an economic system that caters to our whims and tells us that we deserve to be comfortable. At the very least, we're comfortable and have this or that product that'll make our experience, that'll make my life better, make your life better. And we've developed a culture out of all of that stream where we have become very, very self-centered. It's all about me. Now, there are plenty of wonderful and beautiful things about our culture, and I don't want to disparage those, but just to simply remind us of some of the insidious things that go on in cultures and in politics, and we've all been affected by that. Our entire economic system is based on helping us, encouraging us to believe that our life is not what it could be if we would just have this experience or buy that product. That's the nature of the game. And it flows out of this thing of individual freedom. Here's another one of the problems. Here's how it affects us spiritually. In many of our churches, for many of our folks, we have developed a, while we would never say it out loud, we've developed sort of a me-first approach to our spiritual life as well. And so we approach our spiritual life, our church life, our religious life, like the consumers we've been trained to be. We shop around. How can I get, quote, my needs met and the needs of my family? Do I like this preacher? Do I like this music? Do I like this youth program? Do I like this children's program? And we sort of go around, we shop around and go, my first entry point into my religious practice is, how do I get my needs met? And also what's happened, we've been told that, you know, our history tells us that kings are bad. Our experience is that, you know, we are rooted in this idea that kings are bad. And so we, even in the political realm, we say, you know, democracy is the best way to go. And then we run up into the New Testament, which uses history and metaphors and talks in a different kind of language, and you and I often struggle to grasp with important key biblical concepts because we've been acculturated to think some of those concepts are negative. Kingdoms, kingship is a negative connotation in American culture. Someone ruling over me, telling me what to do. Well, we're about to launch a new series here on Sunday mornings. For the next 2 months, we're going to explore a question. And that question is, what is the gospel? And I would suggest to you, I want to encourage every one of you to put your prayer hats and your open hearts, whatever you can, on, and open the word together and pray and be in small groups together and talk about this and ask God to show us anew and afresh just what is the gospel. And what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is unpack this question in terms of what the Bible teaches about the nature of the gospel, what's the core of it, how does it express itself, how do you grasp it, how do you make it part of your life, what does life in the gospel look like. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to kind of dig into the scriptures to look at that. And in the next 4 weeks after that, we're going to say, okay, what does it look like to live like gospel-oriented people? What does it look like then if our church really is centered on the gospel, what difference would it make in our lives? And we're going to examine that question over several weeks. And out of all of this, we want to ask God to do something special in our hearts, to make us so in love with who he is and what his gospel is that it will radically change everything about who we are. Now this morning, the first lesson is called The King. Because it's going to start in a certain place. When Jesus went around, when he was in his ministry, and began to teach over and over again, it says that Jesus preached the gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news. The word preach the gospel is actually not two words or two I's, one word. It's gospelizing. Jesus went around good newsing everybody. Jesus went around gospelizing. It's one word, a verb form of the same noun. That's what Jesus did. But very specifically, when he did that, he talked about and talked in language that's foreign to you and to I. He says, here's the gospel I'm preaching. The good news I'm preaching is this: the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here, near you. Now, over and over and over again in the gospel stories, this is what you hear Jesus saying. The kingdom of God is near. And we need to understand what Jesus is talking about and how that flowed into the early followers of Jesus and how it then established a church and a movement that was life-changing for people and can be life-changing for you and for me. So it's going to take us a few weeks to get all the parts together, but each part's important. So if indeed the gospel begins with the annunciation that the kingdom of God is here, is near, a kingdom requires a king. And that's where we're going to start. So this morning we're going to look at a passage of scripture. It's actually a public declaration sermon, if you will, by one of the followers of Jesus, not long after Jesus has died and risen again and gone back to be with his Father. That early group of followers of Jesus who had cowered and fled and been fearful for their own lives when Jesus was arrested and taken to the cross, the ones that were just shaken in their boots when all this was going down, a short time later, they have been filled with God's Holy Spirit. They have witnessed the risen Christ. They've been energized by God's Spirit, and they begin to be proclaimers of this story, this truth of who Jesus is, what the gospel is all about. And we're going to look at one of the early teachings, early sermons from Peter, and it's found in Acts chapter 3. And if you want to turn your Bibles there, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 3. Now, it's found on page 1695 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own to look at, please grab one of those, and let's look at that text together. Now, in the first 10 verses of Acts 3, a very familiar story, if you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard this story told, or you've sung the song about it. Peter and John go to the temple, and they encounter a man. I see some of you singing it in your seats, or even as we speak. If you'd like to stand up and sing it for us, feel free. Gail, you want to do that? No, okay. I see you're singing the song down there. Peter and John go to the temple, and they encounter a crippled man. Who goes to the temple and asks for money. And so he asked Peter and John for money, and they turn to him and say, "We don't have any silver or gold, but here's one I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he does. And it says he goes running and leaping and praising God. And there's just this joy that's come out of him, because here he was once crippled, and now more than he'd ever imagined, not just money, life itself, healing, wholeness has been granted to him by these followers of Jesus. Then in verse 11, Peter uses the occasion of that miracle and the wonder it has created in the crowd around them to make a declaration about what has just happened in their presence, and it is that I want us to look at. And I'm going to read it in parts. We're going to begin in chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and read down, first of all, to verse 16. Peter says this, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John," I love that, "he's now whole, he's been running and leaping and praising God, and he can't let go of them. It's a colossal hug of thanksgiving and love, and his whole life has been changed by them. And all the people were astonished and came around to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." So Peter, using this occasion, makes a declaration. Why are you so amazed at this? And it's not us that did anything. There's nothing special about John or about me. It's not because we've got some kind of supernatural gifting that other people, that we're so special above you. There's something going on here that you need to understand. And he begins to proclaim Jesus. He reminds them that he was God's holy, righteous one sent, that they rejected him, that they plotted against him, that they were even more desirous to have a murderer released, Barabbas, released than Jesus in that crucial moment when he was on trial before Pilate. They conspired with the hated Romans who could do the job of executing this one Jesus, and they killed him. But he says God raised him up, and it's through this person, Jesus, that this man is healed. Now, the first thing Peter teaches us about this person Jesus, this King Jesus, is that there's power in his name. There's a unique power associated with King Jesus. or come back in a little while to the names that Peter refers to Jesus by. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he declares out of the gate that this king is a healing king. This king has power. There's power in the name of Jesus. Now, the name of Jesus represents all that he is. The name for them meant everything about that. It was sort of like this is how your whole identity is wrapped up in your name. So when you use someone's name, you're not just using it as a magical phrase or formula. You're calling upon the totality of that being, that person that's represented by that name. And at the name of Jesus, this healing has taken place. Something special has happened in your midst. Something crazy and new and different. And yet, they shouldn't have been surprised because, as he's going to tell them in a minute, there's a reason you should have been expecting this. So the very first thing he says to them, that the power that is associated, what you see happening before you, comes from Jesus because there's power in his name. Now pick up the narrative in verse 17. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Now brothers, I know that you acted as ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said," we'll stop at verse 21. Everything that had been promised, God's going to restore all things. No. Now, as they were responding to this, he says, okay, you didn't recognize who Jesus was, so we're going to give you a little bit of an out here. You did all this in ignorance. You should have known better, but you didn't quite get it. But here's what your response ought to be. Repent and turn to God. Now, when we hear the word repent, I don't know what it conjures up in your mind, but the idea of repentance is simply, at the root of that word, is the idea of change your mind. Now, that may sound simple to you, but think about what he's asking them in that moment, and think about what he's asking us in that moment when he says repent. He's saying there's a long and storied history of the nation of Israel that you all have heard. You grew up in that stream. You've been taught all the way down the line that there was going to be the coming of Messiah. You didn't recognize Jesus when he came and you killed him. But God is doing something special here. He's raised him from the dead, and in the name of that Jesus, healing is taking place before your very eyes. Something new and fresh is breaking out right before your very eyes. And the idea of repentance means you've got to change your mind, if you will, about everything you put your trust in up to this moment. You've got to change your mind about your whole view of everything you've trusted till this moment. Now, that's a big deal. That's a very, very big deal. It says, repent and turn to God. Now, can you imagine how that sounded to the religious leaders of Judaism? Abandon or turn from all that you thought, what you thought about this man Jesus, what you thought about your own heritage, what you thought about what Messiah was all about. You've got to be able to repent of that because your thinking, your attitude, your heart, what were you harboring in your heart, what it was issuing forth and the kind of life that you were living. All of this, you've got to turn from that and turn to God. That was the call to them. Now, lest we think it's harsh to challenge people like that, Peter then goes on and names three amazing things that happen when we repent and turn to God. First of all, he says, in the second part of 19, so that your sins may be wiped out. So that your sins may be wiped out. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea that everything that I've done wrong, every sinful act, every sinful thought, the very nature of me that is broken and sinful and cannot find its way, the idea that in that moment of repentance and turning to God, that all of my sins could be wiped out. But again, place yourself in the hearers there. Most of them, these leaders, didn't really consider themselves much of sinners. But he's reminded them that they have got to change their thinking about God, about Messiah, about sin, about their own hearts. But if they would repent, if they would alter their, if they would let God's Spirit change the way they see and come into line with God's reality, not the one they'd constructed, and turn to him, their sins would be wiped out. Now, erased, not counted against them. Now, men and women, I would suggest to you this morning that this is a beautiful truth. And if you've been around church very long, you've heard this before. And it is something that is overwhelming to me. I was recently in a conversation with someone, and this whole thing came up, and the person was wrestling with this, and they actually said to me, "That's overwhelming. That's overwhelming to think that my sins could be wiped out in Jesus." But let me suggest this to you. As wonderful and beautiful and great and grand as that is, it's not the whole story. And we have erred in our teaching of Jesus when we've made that the whole story. It's only part of the story. Let's read on. And the very next phrase, after Jesus has been portrayed by Peter as the saving king, and he's the one that can wipe away our sins, in the next part of verse 19, that times of refreshing may come for the Lord, from the Lord. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. You see, it's not just that my sins are wiped out. It's that I come into something that Peter calls times of refreshing. Things are made new in me. I am altered and changed. And that times of refreshing simply mean not only that my sins are blotted out, but there's now a new way to live in fellowship and in communion and relationship with the living God himself that allows me to experience life as refreshing. How many of you, if I ask you, give me a one-word description of your spiritual life, your walk with Jesus, the word you would choose is refreshing? My guess is not many of us. At far too few of us, at far too times in our lives, have we understood that the gospel is not just that my sins are wiped out, but that I am entered into times of refreshing, of relationship with God, of change in my life, of a new way of being and living that allows me to live a life in connection with the living God. And that is the beautiful, beautiful part of the gospel. But that's not all. He goes on in verses 20 and 21 to say, and that he may send the Messiah, Christ, who's been appointed for you, even Jesus, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. Now we really got an interesting thing here. The gospel is not just about me. My sins are wiped out. I get times of refreshing, and the gospel story is not complete until that day when Jesus sets everything right. There's a day when Christ is coming again, and that day will be the final restoration of all things that God has promised. He's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to restore not only the brokenness of my heart, but of humanity and of the creation, the very creation itself. Romans 8, that beautiful chapter that talks about the creation itself groaning to be restored and longing for that day when everything would be put right. And all of the brokenness of this world, all of the consequences of our sinfulness and rebellion, both in our own lives and in this world in which we live, all of that's going to get fixed. And we live now in these times of refreshing and relationship with God, our sins being wiped out, but we anticipate still something great that must be completed. And all of that, God's restoring work, is part of this gospel story. And all of this, Peter says, is about Jesus. The King is coming, and we await this time when all things are set right. So there's power in this name. Healing takes place. There's the purpose of his coming is to bring this newness, this restoration that begins in my heart with my sins being wiped out. It leads me into a relationship with God that he describes as times of refreshing, and we await the absolute fixing of everything. The person of Jesus and all that he's done and all that he is a comprehensive story. Not just about me, but about everything. And he's making all things new. He's making all things new. And he started with me, and he's asked me to enter into a certain kind of life that he calls the time of refreshing. And he asked me to wait and be a part of that waiting process, and we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, what it means that we are waiting for God to set everything right. That's the purpose of Jesus' coming. But we would not finish Peter's sermon without looking at the last verses, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3. I want to read those quickly. For Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant of God made with your fathers. Because he said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now, what is he saying this? Peter, at this point in his sermon, roots the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done in the long and storied and purposeful history of the nation of Israel. He takes them all the way back to Abraham, and he says, we are living in a grand story that's larger than any of us can imagine, and here's that story. God reached down into a broken, sinful world and chose a man, Abraham, and he began to build around Abraham a nation. And that nation would be a conduit of God's grace and mercy in this world. And Jesus is the fulfillment of everything we have been promised and hoped for in the nation of Israel. He's the finishing of that story. He's the finishing of God's great plan that goes all the way back to Abraham. And all that's been promised and all that's led up to that, every picture, every foretaste, every call to righteousness and holiness, every sacrifice offered, all of it pointed to one place. It all pointed to the day when God would bring it all together, and he's done that in Jesus. And the story of Jesus is deeply rooted in the gospel story, is this incredible story of God saving his world step by step, to the culminating in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus' place in the story is he's the fulfillment of everything God promised when he promises to heal this world and to bless all the nations of the world. See, the gospel is not just for me. It's for everyone, for all nations. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near, these apostles now are understanding through as the Holy Spirit has opened their hearts and minds, and now they're boldly proclaiming that this, all of this, is about the kingship and reign and work of one person, Jesus. Now, I want us to look at how Peter, in this particular sermon and other sermons in a previous sermon, talk about this. Peter uses two words to talk about Jesus. He uses two words. It's probably summarized most succinctly in a phrase in a previous sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost. In chapter 2 of Acts, in verse 36, he says this, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Now, we've talked about this here this morning, on Sunday mornings before, but we must understand this in terms of what is the gospel. When Peter says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, when they proclaim him as both Lord and Christ, when Paul will later talk about him as both Lord and Christ, what are they saying? The word Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah. That word literally means the anointed one and had to do with kingship. What they're saying is Jesus is the rightful king of Israel. He is the fulfillment of the promise to David that one would eternally sit on his throne. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the king of Israel. The fulfillment of all those promises. And he is Lord. Lord means the absolute ruler. One that's worthy not only of our allegiance, but of our worship. And in the culture in which these people lived at that time, first beginning in the nation of Israel with these proclamations in the early days of the church, extending on out through the book of Paul and others out into the greater world of that day, when they proclaimed that Jesus was both Christ and Lord, they were saying that Jesus is the rightful ruler of the universe. And it was a subversive political statement as well as a theological one. Because in that day, there was one Lord, and it was Caesar. And the early Christians went to their death because they would not proclaim Caesar was Lord. They would hold fast to Jesus as Lord. Because if there is a rightful ruler of the whole universe, there can only be one. And the declaration that these early followers of Jesus are saying is this person, Jesus, is not only the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, he's the rightful, eternal king of Jerusalem, king of Judah, king of Israel. He is also the rightful Lord of all things. And whatever then is set up as a Lord against him, whether it's a political entity like Caesar or a personal Lord like myself, we are challenging the very right for Jesus to be the ruler of all things. So what does this have to do with the gospel? For these early followers of Jesus, the gospel starts as the announcement that Jesus is the one true Lord of the universe. He is Lord. He is Lord. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 52, it won't be up on the screens, but let me just read Isaiah 52:7. Paul would quote this verse later. He says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who gospelize, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." The gospel begins with the announcement that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. And so, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, has made a way for us into his kingdom. Our sins can be wiped out. We can enter into times of refreshing. We can be part of the stream of people that are waiting for him to come again and finish setting all things right. We can be a part of that incredible gospel-birthed thing called the people of God. But where does it start for us? It starts where Peter asked them, repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. This is what Peter and his followers and the other followers of Jesus kept calling others to do. Repent. Turn. Change your mind. You've got to understand what the true reality is, and that true reality is Jesus is Lord. He is King. He's the one and only one. In chapter 4, in another situation where Peter's got to explain himself again, he'll say that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, why can he say that? Why does he say that? And listen carefully. It's not, as we've said before, it's not so we can put little bumper stickers on our car and say, my God's bigger than your God. My Jesus can beat up whatever God you follow. That's not what it is. It's simply this. There can only be one Lord of the universe, and it is Jesus. He is God who's come in the flesh. And it is in him, the one who is able to provide forgiveness of our sins, who is able to bring us into this new life, this times of refreshing, this wholeness. The Hebrew word shalom, which means complete wholeness and health, not of all things. It is this rightful Lord of the universe that invites us into that kind of life. So here's what you and I have to do. We have to open ourselves up before this incredible truth. Jesus is Lord. Every day of my life, I fight to put somebody else as Lord. I fight myself. I fight all kinds of things. This world has continually, in both internally in our hearts and externally in the systems of this world, there's a constant battle to lift up something other than Jesus as the Lord, that which is where life is and our allegiance is. And so here this morning, as we declare what is the gospel, we start by saying, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. And with Peter, I call myself and I call you, repent and turn to God. I'm going to ask you to bow your head for just a moment of reflection. And as much as is possible in a large group, to be alone for a moment with your thoughts before the Lord. And hear this statement that's rung out from the preaching of the early followers of Jesus right down to now, and that is, Jesus is Lord. He is both Lord and Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Lord of all things. And you need to ask yourself, do I honor him as Lord? Do I trust him as Lord? Some of you in this room have never had that time in your life where you've said, I surrender my life to the rightful Lord of the universe who died for me that my sins could be wiped out and who invites me into a life-changing new life as we wait for his coming. You can do that this morning. Your sins can be wiped out. You can enter into a new life, a kingdom life, a life of refreshing before the Lord. Simply be willing to turn from that which you have made Lord and that which you trusted in and turn to God and put your faith in Jesus and trust your life, surrender your life to him. Others of you have walked with Jesus, but there are things in your life that have crowded out your full allegiance to him. And today, this morning, maybe you believed in Jesus, but it's never really changed your life. Maybe today you need to repent of that independence, repent even of that thinking that somehow I get to go to heaven, but I can just do what I want now. No, Jesus is Lord. And maybe there have been fruitful times in your life where you've understood this, but in this moment today, there are things in my life that crowd out his lordship, and I want today to surrender my heart anew and afresh and declare him to be Lord of my life. Lord, our culture and our human nature makes us resist anything but ourselves being Lord, or our families, or our country, or something. We want to be in control. It's our right, we think. When in truth, real life, changed life, times of refreshing, freedom from sin, kingdom life that's full of amazing things is only found in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to release that control and lay ourselves at your feet, surrendered to your lordship. God, through your Holy Spirit, may none of us walk out of this place without settling the issue of your lordship in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.